Hello, Bethel. Here's another Matthew podcast. We're looking today at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 32. And this text begins with discussion of a demon-possessed man. To talk of demonic activity in the 21st century seems like a superstitious way of thinking, the type of thinking that might come from a bygone era. I've talked, though, to police officers and first responders who have witnessed what they think is human activity and behavior that can be explained in no other way. There's some sort of demonic forces at work in the person that they have witnessed. And the Bible is emphatic that the unseen spirit world, angels as messengers of God, and demons as the forces of the evil one, are active and are seeking to advance their cause in every era and in every place. But it seems that the heaviest concentration, geographically and in terms of battle-ready intensity, was in Israel during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. This was a warfare between two kingdoms as the forces of hell mounted their greatest attack at the Son of God. The Gospels are full of Christ's encounters with demonic forces and of the obstinate and rejecting behavior that the evil one had fomented in the hearts of Jesus' adversaries. And this text and others provide content of the conversations about the power of the evil one and the purpose of the evil one. Let's begin at verse 22. Then they brought him, the Lord Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. One thing I want you to notice in verse 22 is that Matthew uses an unusual term for this type of miracle. For incidents where Jesus performed demonic deliverance, usually Matthew says that the demon was cast out. But here he says Jesus healed him, showing how the man's multiple disabilities were a consequence of that demonic activity, that being possessed by a demon. Earlier in chapter 12, the text recorded skirmishes with the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus having to do with the Sabbath day. Matthew here introduces another with this wonderful healing. Verse 23, all the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? The people were impressed. Who wouldn't be? And they used this messianic title, Son of David, and attached it to the Lord Jesus. But the Pharisees had a major problem in rejecting Jesus, and that was this, that whenever he performed miraculous signs, it was undeniable, it was dramatic, it produced good results, and they knew that in the Old Testament, miracles were an evidence, an authentication, that the person performing those unmistakable miracles was an agent of revelation sent from God. That happened in the life of Moses, 1400 years before the Lord Jesus, and it happened in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, 800 years before Christ. They refused to accept or embrace or interpret the clear, undeniable evidence. Jesus was damning in his assessment of his opponents among the Jewish elite, particularly among the Pharisees. They claimed in John chapter 8 to be Abraham's children, but the Lord Jesus responded with these words in John 8, beginning at verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Back to Matthew chapter 12. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. They had already made this claim similar to this back in chapter 9 in verse 34, where they had attributed the miracles of the Lord Jesus to Satan. And here, the word Beelzebub was one that the Lord Jesus mentioned had been used of him back in chapter 10, verse 25. Beelzebub was a Jewish derogatory name for the evil one. It means Lord of the Flies. It can even mean Lord of the Manure Pile. But notice here that Jesus then throws cold water over the Pharisees' weak assertion that he was performing miracles by the power of the evil one. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? The Pharisees' assertion was weak. It was irrational to attribute these very powerful, dramatically good miracles to the power of the evil one. And then the Lord Jesus delivers a zinger in verse 27. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. Exorcisms, casting out demonic forces, was something that was done by the Jews. But Jesus was saying that if it's not done by the power of God, and he and the apostles did it by the power of God, the only option is that it must be evil forces empowering evil men for ultimately evil and deceptive purposes. That's what he was saying about the Pharisees. They were dabbling in the demonic realm. Verse 28. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The defeat of evil and the defeat of demonic forces was a sign of the power of the kingdom. Verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house? The strong man in this illustration would be the evil one. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. So the Lord Jesus is using that negative example of robbery, but he's demonstrating that Christ is infinitely more powerful than the evil one. Christ can always conquer the evil one. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Every person, the Lord Jesus was saying, is either part of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of the evil one, whether they realize it or not. C.S. Lewis once pointed out that one of the greatest deceptions of the evil one is to have people think he does not exist, where in reality, those people who deny his existence are part of his kingdom. And then among the most alarming words of the Lord Jesus, one of the most chilling assertions in all of the New Testament is in verses 31 and 32. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So the Lord Jesus is here talking about what has often been called the unforgivable sin. Verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Why that distinction? It seems that in the grace of God, that people who misunderstood who Jesus was, remember Jesus was the man God, and when people encountered him and thought of him as simply a man and dismissed him, that there were situations where that could be forgiven. However, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy has to do with speaking or writing. Blasphemy is a sin of human thought converted to human language and expression. And it's being disrespectful and profane and irreverent with words toward God. Here's how Bible teacher R.C. Sproul explains it. If the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus' identity so that a person comes to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that person then begins to suggest that Jesus is not the divine Son of God, he has committed the unpardonable sin by repudiating the work of the Spirit in his heart. End of quote. in addressing the distinction between blasphemy against Christ versus against the Holy Spirit. Let me give the last word with this quotation from Bible teacher John MacArthur. "The blasphemy against the Spirit was something more serious and irremedial. It not only reflected unbelief, but determined unbelief. The refusal, after having seen all the evidence necessary to complete understanding, even to consider believing in Christ, this was blasphemy against Jesus in his deity, against the Spirit of God who uniquely indwelt and empowered him. It reflected determined rejection of Jesus as the Messiah against every evidence and argument. It reflected seeing the truth incarnate and then knowingly rejecting him and condemning him. It demonstrated an absolute and permanent refusal to believe, which resulted in loss of opportunity ever to be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Through this age, all of human history, such rejection is unforgivable. The age to come implies that through all of eternity, there will be no forgiveness. In the age of human history and in the age of divine consummation, no forgiveness." End of quote. Those are very, very difficult, sobering words. But for those of us who have embraced Christ, for those of us who are indwelled by the Spirit of God, we have the opportunity to grow to be more like Christ, to grow to allow the Spirit of God through the process of sanctification to have a greater degree of control in our lives so that we become more like Christ, that the righteousness of Christ that has been credited to our account becomes more evident in our life, in our words, in our attitude, in our behavior, and in our character.